I also have to apologize to Brother and Sister Sachs. When we sang 354, the trumpet gave an uncertain sound. As you know, the New Testament nowhere describes Christ's death as an atonement. He did far more than cover our sin. He took it away. And so it's our custom, whenever a hymn sings of atonement, to sing redemption instead. And that's why there was some confusion there. I apologize for not remembering that we hadn't sung that hymn with you here before. So, but it's a wonderful thing to contemplate what our Lord has done. And today is the Jewish Day of Atonement. We want to think about something connected with that theme. In particular, I'm going to go to the book of Hebrews, which is the New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we have here God's comments on the Day of Atonement. I'll begin by reading the first 12 verses. We're going to focus our attention on verses 11 and 12, but I'll read verses 1 through 12. Then verily the first covenant, this is Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as it, the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is for us to live in an age when the shadows of the old covenant have been replaced by the realities of the good things to come. We thank you, Lord, that we can look in the light of your revelation upon what our Savior has done for us, and that we can see not just these carnal ordinances, but we can see the reality of the eternal redemption that our Savior has procured for us. We pray that you will guide our understanding. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the imagery that you gave once, and even more than that, to adore you for the reality that you have provided for us in our walk with you today. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Verse 8 says, The central lesson of the Day of Atonement is that sinful people are excluded from a holy God. And only at great risk and with great difficulty can that chasm be crossed. Last week we thought about this under the metaphor of the Sabbath day. Our first parents were excluded from the Garden of Eden. And we've been trying to get back into God's rest ever since then. Last Lord's Day we talked about His rest and how we can enter into His rest and come back into Eden, enjoy the Sabbath rest that God instituted. Now here the same figure is, same idea is presented under the figure of the tabernacle. There was a place called the Holiest of All where God dwelt in the Shekinah glory upon the mercy seat, upon the lid that was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was so unapproachable that only the high priest could go one day a year, only with blood, only with a very rigid set of regulations. You know, the book of Exodus prescribed that he was supposed to have bells on the edge of his garment. And the book of Exodus explains why he had to have those bells. It was that he die not. It was so that you could hear him moving around in there. Because if for some reason God were displeased with him and were to smite him dead, as he did Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, well, then at least you'd know that he was dead and you could try to get him out of there. And how would you get him out? Well, the book of Exodus doesn't tell us, but the Jewish rule was that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had to have a rope tied around his ankle. The end of the rope stayed outside. So everybody sat out there listening for the bells as he sprinkled the blood on the holy spot. On the holy, the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies. And as the bell stopped ringing, they'd figured that he'd been smitten dead, so they'd better haul him out with the rope. This was hazardous duty. This was a dangerous thing to do because God was separated from us by our sin. Verses 11 and 12 tell us how Christ has overcome this limitation. And those two verses form the summary of the rest of the chapter. I want to analyze verses 11 and 12 with you today and diagram the sentence with you. I'll hand you a diagram of the sentence. And my objective is twofold. First of all, I have a very technical objective. You know that my belief is that every believer ought to be able to study the Word of God independently. And so I want to show you some more tools that you can use in analyzing the Word of God for yourself so that you're not dependent on me, so that you can stand before God yourself. So I want you a little bit of technical instruction here. But second, I want us spiritually to understand our Lord's work of redemption in more detail so that we can love Him more deeply and appreciate better what He has done for us. Let me give you a handout, which is the text. Arranged in a way that will hope make it clearer. Let's see, I think we have enough that we can give some to the boys here. Would you guys like to look on one? Give one to your daddy so he can see what's going on. A couple back here. Here you are. In fact, there's plenty today. We're short on people, long on paper. At the top, I have placed the two verses themselves. I've colored some words, and I will explain to you what those colored words are. Down here on the left-hand side, I've done a simple little diagram of that sentence. Now, when you were in school, you probably did sentence diagramming with all sorts of special lines and things that tilted every which way. And that can be very valuable if you're really trying to understand a complicated text in great detail. But often it is enough simply to try to find what's the main sentence and then what do things modify. And when I've got a phrase or a clause that modifies something, I simply indent it until it starts under the thing that it modifies. So what we're going to do is work through this as we go today so that you understand how the writer has put this sentence together. And in doing that, we will understand how Christ's sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrifice for the Day of Atonement. First of all, when we read these two verses, if you want to understand the structure that's inside of a verse, the first thing you have to find is the main sentence. You know, verbs come in lots of different flavors. Verbs can come as participles. While walking to the store, I saw walnuts on the road. Walking is a participle. You can't make a sentence out of a participle by itself. If I were just to say, walking to the store, you would sit there listening. You'd say, oh, eh? Tell me more. That's not all. That's not a whole sentence. Another kind of way the verbs can appear is as infinitives. I would say, to walk to the store. That's an infinitive. To walk to the store, you go south on Ferdon till you get to the stadium, then turn right and go for about 3 blocks till you get to Kroger's. But again, I cannot use the infinitive by itself. To walk to the store. That's not a sentence. Verbs that can stand by themselves in a sentence are called finite verbs. Or indicatives, if you want a real fancy word. Or if you want to just call them plain verbs, that's fine with me. I don't care what you call them. The point is they can stand by themselves. If you look at verses 11 and 12, and look at all the verbs here, be and come, that's a participle. Made with hands, that's actually a past participle. That doesn't stand by itself. Having obtained, that's a participle. None of those can stand by themselves. There is one verb that can stand by itself, and I colored it green in the sentence. He entered in. He entered in. If you had to be a Reader's Digest person and you were going to condense everything out of this verse except for the core of the verse, you would say, Christ entered in. That's the least that you could leave there and still have a sentence. Christ entered in. Everything else in this verse tells us about Christ's entering in. We are told that he entered in once. We have to talk about that. We are told that he entered in into the holy place. And these are the things you see that are all lined up down here. We are told that he entered in being come, a high priest of good things to come. He entered in by the tabernacle, not a tabernacle, as our version says, but the tabernacle. And then he goes on to describe the tabernacle. So I've put all the things that describe the tabernacle under tabernacle. It's a perfect tabernacle, a greater tabernacle. It's a more perfect tabernacle. It's a tabernacle not made with hands. It's a tabernacle not of this building. Another aspect of his entering in is it's not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. And finally, his entering in is characterized as having obtained eternal redemption for us. So these are all the things that we read about Christ entering in. And as I meditated on these verses, it struck me that they were really could all be boiled down to those first two that are up at the type. Christ entered in once into the holy place. The two participial clauses, those are the ones with the reddish ink here on the outside. They both explain to us why we can say that Christ only had to enter in once. So when we study those clauses, we'll be looking at what they tell us about the uniqueness of our Savior's Day of Atonement ministry. The prepositional phrase is in the middle with the blue letter, by. Those describe the holy place that he entered into and the ritual that was associated with it, the sprinkling of the blood. So here's the next expanded version of this verse. Christ entered in once, and I'm going to tell you about the once, into the holy place, and I have to tell you about that holy place and the associated ritual. Now, over on the right-hand side, I have just placed pieces, not the entire text, but pieces of the rest of the chapter. So after verse 12, we have verses 13 to 22. Our writer makes a great deal about the blood of Christ in verse 12. And in verses 13 to 22, he's going to amplify what he said about the blood. We're not going to study that in detail today, but I encourage you to read those verses as he unfolds what he's saying about the blood. He also talked about the new tabernacle in which our Lord ministers, and that's what verses 23 and 24 are talking about. The heavenly tabernacle, or our Savior ministers. Finally, at the very end of the chapter, the writer wants to reemphasize this very important theme that Christ does not enter over and over again into this tabernacle once every year. He did it only once, and he emphasizes that again at the end of the chapter. So you see how the rest of the chapter, and in fact chapter 10 carries on this theme, the rest of the chapter is simply unfolding 11 and 12. 11 and 12 are the heart of this chapter, and that's where we focus our attention today. So let's start by talking about Christ entering in. In fact, let's start with the word that comes before that, but. But. He has told us in verses 6 through 9 of the ministry of the Old Testament priests, but Christ. He's saying, get ready. Something has changed. What our Savior did is very different. Christ entered in. Verse 6 said, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, but Christ entered in. And he changes the verb. The priests went in. Christ entered in. Now, whenever I see a change like that, I scratch my head. I want to understand why. What's the difference? The best clue to meaning in the Bible of a word or phrase is how that word or phrase is used somewhere else in Scripture. So I looked through the Greek Old Testament for places where it said that people went in and people entered in. When Aaron and his sons go into the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in Exodus 28, it is said that they went in. Just as verse 6 tells us. Verse 6 is virtually quoting Exodus 28. But when Moses is said to go into the tent of meeting, to talk with the Lord face to face, Moses is never said simply to go in. Moses always enters in. And the writer of the Pentateuch, Moses, appears to be distinguishing these two. The priests, after all, were just going through a ritual. They were going through the Levitical ceremonies that God had laid down. They went in. What Moses did with God in going into the tent of meeting to commune with the Lord, or when he went up into Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord up in the cloud, there this other verb is used, the verb that is used in verse 12 here of our Savior. He didn't just go in, he entered in. So I'm not going to make anything out of etymology of the words, but I'm simply pointing out that the personal, intimate communion that Moses experienced is characterized by the word enter in. That's what Christ did. He did not simply go in to run through a dead ceremony. He entered in to meet face to face with God, as Moses did in the Old Testament. And he did it once. Again, he's drawing a contrast. In verse 7, the high priest went in once every year. And that's a particular Greek word, once, hapax. But when our Savior's work is described in verse 12, he entered in once. That's a different Greek word. The Greek word there is ephapax. And it means once for all. Just once, and it's done, and it's finished. That's a real difference. He didn't go in year after year after year, once a year. He went in once, period. And that was the end. No repetition. Where did he go? He went into the holy place. This is the Holy of Holies, described further in the prepositional phrases. So now we're going to look at the, first of all, the participial clauses in red. These amplify what it means to go in once only, once for all. And we will also look at the prepositional phrases with by. Those emphasize what the nature is of this holy place where he goes to minister. Have I completely lost you now? Has your head hurt yet? Okay, good. I don't want to be too technical, but at the same time, you don't need Greek or Hebrew to do this. Okay? The King James Bible is wonderful in being a fairly accurate translation. You can do this with your King James Bible and gain insight into what's going on in the text. Let's start with we're going to treat these passages right in this order. So we'll look at the first participial clause, Then we'll look at the prepositional phrases, and then we'll close with the last participial clause, Lord willing, if we have enough time. First participial clause, Christ, being come, a high priest of good things to come. The good things to come, good things to come, or things to come, is a common expression in the New Testament. In fact, in 1 Corinthians and Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 3:22, Romans 8:28, 8:38, when Paul wants to describe everything that ever will be or ever has been, he says things present and things to come. Things to come are all the stuff that's out there that we're waiting for. In the Old Testament, when Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau and made prophecies concerning them, Hebrews 11 says he blessed them concerning things to come. These were the promises of God that they were waiting for. Paul spoke to Agrippa in Acts 26, and he spoke of those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, the coming things. Hebrews 6 says that believers have tasted the powers of the world to come. Most particular for our purposes here, in Colossians 2:16, Paul says that Jewish rituals, the keeping of Sabbath days, the new moons, the festivals, are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. And right here in Hebrews 10:1, we have almost the same language. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The law was a shadow. You ever stand out in the sun and see your shadow on the ground? Which is more real, you or the shadow? You are. You are what's real. So there is a light somewhere, and it's shining past the reality, and you see the shadow on the ground. Now, you know, if the sun is behind you here, then the shadow's on the other side over here. The Bible tells us what the sun is. Book of Revelation, we learn there's going to be a city one day. They're not going to need any sun or moon there, because the Lord God and His Son, the Lord Jesus, are the light of it. In fact, the Lord Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi chapter 4. As that light in that future kingdom streams backwards through time, past the work of Christ, it casts shadows in the Old Testament. The Old Testament rituals were those shadows. They were shadows of Christ. Another word we sometimes use is types. And the Bible sometimes uses that word. But shadows is the word that we're looking at here. You could squint at the shadows and you could sort of figure out what they meant. But not until our Savior came and did His work could you see the reality of which the shadow was a vague representation. Aaron was a high priest over the shadows. Shadows can't do much for you. You know, if I want to cut up some carrots to help Anita in the kitchen, and we put a knife in front of the light and there's the shadow of the knife, if I pick up the shadow of the knife, can I cut the carrots? I have to pick up the real knife to cut the carrots, don't I? Aaron's sacrifices were shadows. Could they forgive sin? Could they take away sin? No, they were just shadows. To take away sin, you have to have the real thing, the true reality. And that's the work of Christ. Aaron was high priest over the shadows. Our Savior is high priest of the final reality. He is the high priest of the good things to come. And once He does His sacrifice, it doesn't have to be repeated because it really worked. Paul writes in Romans 6:10, He died unto sin once for all. Same word that's used here. Hebrews 10:10, Christ's body was offered once for all. And Hebrews 7:27 says He needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, then for the people's. For this He did once for all. That's the special Greek word, ephapax. Three times, four times if you take this verse. The New Testament explicitly says that our Savior's redemptive work was done once for all, finished, never to be repeated. Now, I would much rather build than tear down. And I'd much rather have you knowing the real thing than understanding counterfeits. But I think it's extremely important to remind you of this detail concerning the Roman Catholic system and its notion that the Mass is a repeated sacrifice, a bloodless sacrifice, they say. even though they declare the cup to be the Lord's blood, so I don't know how they think it's bloodless. But still, the insistence is that it is a repeated sacrifice. If there were nothing else about Roman Catholicism to warn you that it is not true Christianity, that ought to be sufficient. The notion that Christ's sacrifice must in any way be repeated is directly contrary to this repeated statement that our Savior's offering was once for all. Okay, go off attack mode. Let's move ahead here. He entered in once. And one reason we know he entered in once is that he was the high priest of the good things to come, the realities of which everything formerly was only a shadow. Next, our writer takes us to a prepositional phrase, by the tabernacle. He's now going to tell us about some of these good things to come. What were some of these realities? Well, we're going to talk about the tabernacle and we're going to talk about the blood. It is the tabernacle here, not just a tabernacle. The writer to the Hebrews has already introduced it back in chapter 8, verse 2. He says there that our Savior was a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Now, people have argued a lot over what this tabernacle is, but if you look over to the amplification of this later in the chapter, you will see down in verse 24 that the writer is quite ambiguous. He has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself. That's the tabernacle that he entered. He entered into heaven there to seek our redemption, having accomplished his work in pouring out his blood on the cross. This heavenly tabernacle is described in four ways. First, it is greater. How big was the original tabernacle? Anybody know the size of it? It's shaped like a shoebox. How long was it? Well, the outer court, perhaps. But the tabernacle itself was 30 cubits long, which was 45 feet. It was about 15 feet high, 10 cubits high, and 10 cubits wide. The last 10 cubits in length were the Holy of Holies. The first 20 cubits were the holy place. You could put that whole tabernacle inside this house and have room to spare. You could put that whole tabernacle inside most of our houses and have room to spare. It was small. Our Savior ministered in a greater tabernacle. How big is heaven?
It encompasses all things. It's huge.
So he has a much larger tabernacle. You know, we live now in an age when the church is a gathering of people. It's not a building. We need to remind ourselves of that. Gene very kindly took us all to the Michael Card concert last night out at a large church in Ypsilanti off of Textile Road. And sometimes people are tempted to think, well, the bigger your church building is, the better things are for you. It doesn't work that way with churches. Okay, two or three gathered together. If we need more space, the Lord provides it, and that's wonderful. But we don't judge our success by size. But if you're in a sacerdotal ministry like the Lord was ministering in, the tabernacle was important. And the writer here says this was bigger than the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was bigger than Solomon's temple. It was bigger than the temple that Herod renewed. It was a greater tabernacle. It was also a more perfect tabernacle. Perfect in Hebrews refers to something that has fulfilled a promise or that is mature, that is complete. This was not just a shadow. This was the real tabernacle, the fulfillment of the shadow. It was not made with hands. Stephen told the Sanhedrin this, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. No, this was the temple, a tabernacle that the Lord pitched. And he generalizes it, not of this building, or better, not of this creation. It's not part of this earthly creation. The tabernacle in which our Lord ministers is not part of the created order. It goes beyond that. And when these heavens and earth have passed away, the efficaciousness of his blood will still continue. His work for us will still continue to allow us access into the presence of God. So one of the good things to come is this greater and more perfect tabernacle. This is the holy place where he entered in once. And his ministry also was accompanied with his blood. Again, it is different from the Old Testament ritual. In the Old Testament, there were the blood of goats and calves On the Day of Atonement, the high priest first went in with the blood of a bullock, a young bull, a calf, for his own sin. Then he came out, and they did the ritual of the scapegoat, where they sent one goat away for the people into the wilderness, and the other goat for the people was slain and brought in as a sin offering for the people. You had to have both goats and calves, a sacrifice for the people, but also a sacrifice for the priest, because the priest was sinful. Our Savior had only one sacrifice, His own blood, because He didn't have any sin. He didn't need a bullock the way the Old Testament high priest did. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. And this teaching about our Savior's blood is amplified in verses 13 to 22. So if you want to read more about His blood, you go read verses 13 and 22. Now we come to the last participial clause, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Remember what I've suggested. The participial clauses are amplifying for us what it means that Christ entered in once. The participial phrases emphasize what it means that He entered into the holy place. Now we've read about the holy place. We learned one reason that He only entered in once. That was that He came as a high priest of the good things to come, not the shadows, but the reality. But here's the second reason that He only has to enter in once, because He has obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's start by thinking about this verb, having obtained. It's a very curious verb. Most of the time that it occurs in the Bible, it's not translated obtained. Does anybody know what it's translated? And you could find this out. You don't need to know Greek to do this. If you have a Bible program that's got the Strong's numbers in it, and you look at the Strong's number, you'll find that this word is not usually translated obtain. It is usually translated find. Having found eternal redemption. Now, the for us is added by the translators. That's why it's in italics. Having found eternal redemption. That sounds strange. I never really thought of our Lord's sacrifice that way. I thought of it as a very deliberate, very purposeful thing that the Father and the Son, in eternity past, entered into an agreement to redeem God's people, and the Son, in perfect obedience to the Father and absolutely aligned with His will, came into the world and went through all the required steps, no questions involved, redeemed us on the tree, rose from the dead for our justification, and the Father accepted His sacrifice, and it was all done. Everything was worked out fine. This sounds more like a quest. In fact, this says it's a quest. It says He went out looking for redemption, and He found it, as though there was some question about the whole matter. In the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, this word occurs very commonly in an idiom that you'll recognize immediately. And that is when someone speaks of finding favor in someone else's eyes. Do you remember that expression? A servant or some lowly person will come to a very powerful person and say, if I have found favor in your eyes, and I'm not sure that I have, I can't presume on that, but if I have found favor in your eyes, would you please do this and so for me? They don't come in claiming it. They come in requesting it courteously. That's a verse from the Old Testament, too. We sing the song on that as well, but that is a verse from the Old Testament. You don't demand or curry favor. You don't come in and demand favor with someone like God. You come in to find favor in His sight. You come in as a suppliant. Now, what's going on? Why is our Savior said here to have found redemption for us? A week or two ago in John chapter 12, we considered our Savior's cry out to the Father when He said, Father, what shall I say? Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. And you'll remember the verse that at that time we looked at in the book of Hebrews, which says that He called out to God with crying and strong tears to Him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. The Scriptures very clearly teach that as our Savior approached Calvary, he feared. As he took the load of our sin upon his shoulders, this was not just carrying out all the steps of a prearranged transaction with the Father. As a perfect man, clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh and burdened down beneath the ugliness and stench of our sin, he feared. Father, you would be perfectly justified in destroying me out of your presence forever. Don't do that. Let this cup pass from me. Don't let it stay with me forever. When he approached the Father, he did not approach him at that point as our bold advocate. He does now, because his work has been accepted. It's finished. But as he came before the Father, he came in fear. That's what Hebrews says. He was heard in that he feared. And as a result of that quest, he found eternal redemption. I think that's what's being presented here. It's reminding us of the heavy personal load that our Savior took, how he came to the Father, laying everything out there for us on the line, and found redemption. He obtained it as a favor from the Father. His offering was accepted. The bells didn't stop ringing. Nobody had to pull on the rope and haul him out from the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice was acceptable, and he found eternal redemption. And now our writer wants us to know, folks, the redemption that he found for us was what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. Doesn't have to be repeated. Never has to be done again. Christ entered into the holy place once for all, because it's a finished, eternal work, never to be repeated. That's what the heart is of the lesson of the Day of Atonement. The Old Testament had a repeated offering year after year that could never make the comers thereunto perfect, because it couldn't purge the conscience from sin. There remained it always an awareness of sin in people's hearts. But Christ entered in, not like the priests, ceremonially, but like Moses, face to face to do business with God. He entered in into the holy place, not the shadow, but the real heavenly sanctuary, not with sacrifices that were shadows, but with his own blood, and he entered in once for all. His sacrifice needs never to be repeated, and we can rest in the security of that sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful and complete salvation you've provided for us. We thank you for your Son, Father, and the more we contemplate him in his humanity, the burden he bore for us, the risk that he felt for us, the fear, Lord, that he encountered as he came covered with our sin into your holy presence. Father, how we love him. And how we love you for offering him up to suffer in this way for us. Thank you, Father, that you've made us the beneficiaries of his finished work. Help us to serve him with all of our hearts, knowing that he died for us. In his name, amen. Let us sing in closing from the Blue Binder, a wonderful hymn to remind us of this. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. It's finished, it's done, it's accomplished.